in Jesus' name. Amen. Yes, we're beginning this week the series. We're going to be going through a series on the Gospel of Luke. And I have to admit, for me, this is particularly one of the most fascinating books of the New Testament. And my own fascination with the book of Luke will become apparent, I think, as we go through this prologue, through this introduction to Luke's Gospel. As we're going to be doing a series on Luke, today is kind of the introduction, really. So it will take partly, I think, the aspect, the character of a lecture, an introduction, and partly a sermon. So we'll be having a sermon part as well. But largely, this is going to be an introduction for you, just to give you an idea about the Gospel of Luke, what it's about, what was Luke's intention, why was it written. And we'll be focusing this morning mainly on the first four verses in chapter 1. So there won't be a very large text to go through. Now, to me, the first thing which is fascinating about the Gospel of Luke is basically the name of the Gospel, the person of Luke. And we'll be coming to that in a moment. But as you probably all know, in the New Testament, we've got four Gospels: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Now, each Gospel was written with a slightly different purpose in mind. And there are four different authors. And what's interesting, of course, about these Gospels is the people sometimes behind them. As you know, Matthew and John were among the 12 disciples of Jesus. John being even one of the most close disciples, one of the closest disciples within that inner circle that were the closest to Jesus: Peter, James, and himself, John. Mark was not one of the disciples, but he was somebody who was very closely linked to the early church and whose family was very closely linked to the early church as well. If you read in Acts chapter 12, after Peter escapes from Herod's prison, the first place he goes to is Mark's mother's house. And what's happening there at the time is they're having a big prayer meeting. So we can see that Mark and his family were very closely linked to the early church and very much identified with the early church. There's a very strong relationship there. So those are three people, three evangelists, who were either in Jesus' closest group of 12 disciples or very linked to the early church. Now, what's interesting, and one of the first fascinating things for me about the Gospel of Luke, is that Luke was neither of those things. In fact, throughout the New Testament, we don't hear an awful lot about Luke. We do get some information from him from the book of Colossians and from 2 Timothy chapter 4, where we learn that Luke was trained as a doctor and he was Paul's companion. Those are two very significant things, you see, because Paul had quite a long history of illness. It's one of the things we learn about Paul, that physically he was often under the weather, let's say. And it's probably no coincidence that Luke was chosen as one of Paul's companions. He was a useful person to have around as a doctor, certainly for Paul. So Luke was a companion of Paul, and Luke was a doctor. Those are two things that we know about Luke. Otherwise, throughout the New Testament, there's almost no mention of him at all. He's not a very prominent individual in the same way as Matthew and John would have been, and even Mark would have been to a greater degree. Now, another important thing about Luke is that he not only wrote the Gospel of Luke, but he also wrote the book of Acts. And we know that from chapter 16 in Acts, when Paul is on the second leg of his missionary journey, on the Macedonian leg, Luke starts writing the book of Acts using the pronoun we, identifying the fact that he had actually started to accompany Paul from that stage. So what that also indicates is that Luke had not been involved in the first missionary journey and had only started to accompany him around that stage there. So that's when we start to see Luke having a relationship here with Paul as his companion, as someone who was closely linked to Paul. Another fascinating thing about Luke is that he was most likely a Gentile. And this is fascinating because it sets him apart, certainly from all the writers of the New Testament who are all Jews, and most likely from all the writers of the Old Testament also. I'm not talking about the book of Job because we're not too sure exactly who wrote that, but certainly the rest of the Old Testament was written by Jews as well. So Luke, as far as we know, was alone in being the only non-Jew to have written any books of the Bible. So he's a fascinating character in that sense. And not only was he the only non-Jew to have written in the New Testament, he also wrote approximately one-third of the New Testament. That's an extraordinary thing. A Gentile, a non-Jew, wrote almost one-third of the New Testament. He only wrote two books, okay, to be honest. And there are 27 books in the New Testament. He only wrote two of them, but they're the two largest books. And in a word count, if you want to do the word count, which you probably don't, it comes in at something like 40,000, 40-odd thousand words. There's approximately 144,000 Greek words in the Greek New Testament. So he's a little bit under one-third of the way there. But he is the single most prodigious author of the New Testament, Luke. Now, so I think the first thing that should fascinate us about Luke's gospel is the person of Luke. The person of Luke. A Gentile, someone who was not linked as intimately to the early church as the other evangelists, but nevertheless accounted for approximately one-third of the writing of the New Testament. I think that's fascinating. Now, it's fascinating, first of all, because it helps us to establish the authenticity of the Gospel of Luke. That's an important thing I want you to get into your minds. Luke's person helps us to establish the authenticity of the book of Luke. Now, you might be thinking, well, this is a little bit odd. This is a little bit maybe counterintuitive. It's not what you expect because I think I'll let George finish there. Okay. Well, as long as he's not criticizing my sermon. Okay. If any of you feel like crying quite as much, yeah. Now, my wife's about to burst into tears there. The important thing, I'll just go through it again. The important thing about the person of Luke is that he emphasizes the authenticity of his gospel. Why is this? Well, you might be thinking, well, surely if we have a gospel that comes from somebody who's really closely linked to Jesus, that's going to make it more authentic. And certainly the three other gospels are authentic. I believe that. But think about it for a moment. One thing that is quite normal, if you're coming up with a literary hoax, and there have been many hoaxes, pieces of literature, which were made up after the event and then supposed to be written by somebody. For example, back in the 1980s, there were the Hitler diaries. I don't know if anyone remembers those. There were diaries which were supposed to have been written by Adolf Hitler and were taken to be authentic for quite a while, actually, but were then shown to be inauthentic. But what's interesting is that they were called the Hitler diaries. They were not called Hitler's second cousin twice removed diaries. They weren't called Hitler's Neighbor Down the Street Diaries. They were called the Hitler Diaries. Why? Because people wanted to be others to think that these came from Adolf Hitler. And even in the early church and into the second and third centuries, there were a number of gospels, in inverted commas, which were produced, which claimed to be by people, written by people who were associated with the early church. For example, the Gnostic Gospels of Thomas and Philip, the Apocryphon of James, the Gospel of Peter. These were non-canonical Gospels, and they often peddled a type of Jesus and a type of theology which was very unorthodox. But what people did was they associated people who were prominent in the early church with those gospels in order to make people be impressed by them so that people would read these non-canonical gospels. Well, what's interesting with the book of Luke is that you've got absolutely the opposite. You've got here an orthodox, inspired book, but written by somebody and associated with somebody who was not as prominent in the early church. And it makes you think, well, why was the name Luke given to the Gospel of Luke? Well, because that was exactly who wrote the Gospel of Luke. It wasn't something which was written later, 100 years later, and then associated with the early church in order to make it seem a little bit more credible, but rather the name of a person who in himself was something of a nobody, he was a Gentile physician, was given to this gospel. Why? Because he was the person that actually wrote it. I think that's an important thing to remember, because many critics of the Gospels would say, well, we can't really trust the Gospels because we know that they were written a long time after the events and then they were associated just with famous people in the early church. That simply does not apply to the book of Luke. It was associated with someone who was not famous in the early church, specifically because he was indeed the author. Luke's authorship as well, and here's another kind of technical point, but it's important in understanding why this gospel is so fascinating. Luke's authorship is also important in setting its date, in setting when it was written. Because you see, again, critics of the New Testament will say that the books we have in the New Testament, particularly the gospels, were written a long time after the events, even into the second century. And then they were basically difficult to be seen as authentic. And what happened really was that people had received a number of oral stories about Jesus. And in the second century, put those stories together and gave them a narrative form which suited people who were in power in the early church. So it suited people to say that Jesus was God, because if you were powerful in the early church, then you could claim, well, I'm serving Jesus who is God, and I can get my authority from him. That's the general sort of critical attitude to dating the Gospels. But what's fascinating about Luke is, once we establish that Luke wrote the book of Luke, it helps us to know very clearly when he wrote it. And it certainly wasn't the second century. You see, in the book of Acts, which we also know to have been written by Luke, we get a fairly detailed account of the history of the early church and also of the travels and the travails, I suppose, of Paul as well. And what's fascinating is that Luke was writing at a time when things were starting to get very difficult for the early church. And by the year AD 63, we know that both Paul and James, Jesus' half-brother and the leader of the Jerusalem church, had both been martyred James probably in 62, Paul probably in 63. The next year, 64, was a particularly difficult year for Christians because that was the beginning of Nero's persecutions in Rome, where there was mass persecution against Christians. Now, what's fascinating about the book of Acts and Luke's authorship there is that when we get to the end of the book of Acts, chapter 28, we learn this about Paul. We're told by Luke that Paul was teaching about Jesus Christ boldly and without hindrance in Rome. And that's where he ends his account. So that makes us think, well, if Luke was written, or if Acts was written by Luke, and he was detailing exactly what he saw, and he ends his account there, then he must have written it before Paul died. He must have written it before James died. No mention is made of James' martyrdom. He must have written it before the early church underwent the persecution of Nero. So we can confidently put a date of about 60 or 61 AD for the book of Acts. Now, this is where it starts to get interesting. If we can say the book of Acts was dated around 61, 60 AD, we know that it was the second book in Luke's series. Because in Acts chapter 20, or in the beginning of Acts, Acts chapter 1, Luke talks about the first book that he had written to Theophilus. Acts was the second book. So the first book must have been even earlier. And if we know that the first book was earlier, maybe 60, maybe 59, we know also that Luke talks about his sources. And there is much overlap as well between Luke and Matthew and Mark. And many scholars have said that possibly Luke used Matthew and Mark as among some of his sources. And if Luke was using Matthew and Mark for his sources for the book of Luke, they would have been even earlier still, in the 50s. So, this is why the book of Luke is fascinating, and just the person of Luke is fascinating. It helps us understand quite a bit about how we get Scripture, how we got the New Testament, who wrote it. And these are arguments which are very difficult to gainsay, to go against, because why would you put the name of Luke to the Gospel of Luke? There's no compelling reason other than the fact that he wrote it. And if we can establish that he wrote it, we can establish with a lot of confidence when the New Testament and certainly when the Gospels were written. That's the first point. The person of Luke makes this book fascinating for us. The second thing I would like to talk about is the purpose of Luke's book. Why did he write this? You see, the intention of his writing, the reason why he wrote it, is also extremely important in us understanding what it's all about and how also to apply it to our lives. So with that in mind, after my introduction there, we can start now looking at the book of Luke. So if you'd like to open, if you have your Bibles, at Luke chapter 1, Luke chapter 1, starting from verse 1, and we're only going to read four verses, so it's a very short passage. Luke tells us, many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. We see here that Luke's purpose in writing his gospel was to write an orderly and historical account of the things that had been accomplished among them. That's what I want you to focus on when we're thinking about the purpose of the Gospel of Luke. An orderly historical account of exactly what happened. There are two strands, basically, of sources identified by Luke here. He talks about those people who had previously undertaken to write an account. And as I said earlier, some scholars would say that possibly this included the evangelists Matthew and Mark. And also there would have been others, because he talks about many have undertaken. So a lot of people at that time were writing about what happened around the life of Jesus. He also talks about eyewitnesses. He talks about people who saw it, and clearly he had spoken to as well. So you had the documentary evidence, you had the eyewitness evidence. So there's two strands here running together to compose Luke's gospel. And he had looked into both of those forensically and in detail in order to get at exactly what had happened. And I think the importance of this cannot be overstated. Because Luke is making it clear he wants to write an accurate account. He is not writing some kind of pious myth for the believers. He's not making up a story. He's writing an accurate, detailed account. And there's two things as well here which help us to understand that what Luke is saying is actually the reality. Because as a historian, in the Gospel of Luke, Luke employs techniques which are very similar, in fact identical, to Greek historians. And when a Greek historian was writing, he wrote in a very similar way to what Luke is writing here. For example, if you look at the language of the Gospel of Luke, most of it, in fact, the overwhelming amount of it, is written in what is known as Koine Greek. A Koine Greek was the common Greek which the whole of the New Testament practically was written in. It was the normal Greek of popular discourse. When people were speaking, they were using Koine Greek throughout the Roman Empire at this time. However, Luke begins these four verses, this prologue, not using Koine Greek, but using something a lot closer to the classical Greek of people like Herodotus, the historian, Plato, the philosopher, Homer, the poet. He's much closer to them. And in that, he's actually following what was normal for a Greek historian to write. A kind of inflated, or certainly more literary style for the introduction, which is also identifying the person it's being written to. When the Greek historians were writing histories, they would often dedicate their history to, most often, their patron, the person who was paying them. And they would say how wonderful this person was. Now, Luke is probably not being patronized by Theophilus, but he is addressing Theophilus. He is sending this and writing this to this person called Theophilus. By the way, just as a note on Theophilus, Theophilus means lover of God. And Theophilus most likely was some kind of prominent person in the first century. When Luke here calls him most excellent Theophilus, that's similar to the way Paul addresses Festus and Felix in the book of Acts, both of whom are Roman governors. So we can see that Theophilus was somebody who possibly loved God, as his name suggests, but also was quite a prominent person, although there's no other historical evidence of him. That's an important thing to think about as we progress. So Luke was employing the language of the historian. He was also employing another characteristic of Greek history, which was that Greek historians would always try to find the correct point at which to start their history. And there is actually some evidence that Greek historians would sometimes look at other historians' works and criticize them for not choosing the right beginning or the proper place to start their history. And what Luke is saying here is he's saying, I went back to the beginning. I looked at things from the beginning of this story. I chose the correct point of departure to start my history. So there's two things here playing together. Both the language, which imitates that of the Greek historian in the prologue, and also the form of his history. And both of them show that Luke, again, was not writing a fairy tale, he was not writing a pious myth, but he was writing a history which conforms in its form and its language to the histories, the secular histories that we know from the Greek world. So here are things which suggest his purpose. His purpose was to write a history. His purpose was to write something that was real. Now, that may seem a little bit technical, talking about form and language and things like that. Of course, it does seem a little bit technical. But it's there with a purpose. And the purpose is that Luke was writing about reality. He was writing about real events. And you see, we live in a real world. We deal with real problems, with real temptations, with real trials. And if we want to go through those and honor God, we want to have our foundation on something that is real. And we don't want to be investing our lives in pious myths. So it's useful to understand and to be confident in the fact that here Luke is writing about reality. Now, Luke's person helps us to understand the Gospel of Luke. Luke's purpose helps us to understand the Gospel of Luke. But there's something even more behind Luke's purpose, I think. If you are a historian, you will have a purpose to write about a particular period in history. You might want to write about the First World War or the Industrial Revolution. You will want people to know and to understand that period a little bit better. But many historians, practically all I'd say, have something that goes even deeper than that purpose. They want people to understand the world from their position and to inspire people to think about life and maybe even to act in that new way according to what they think. So, for example, in the past, many historians would have written in order to inspire the next generation to patriotic acts. If you were writing a history about your nation, you would probably want to write so that people would be inspired to be patriotic in the next generation. More recently, in modern times, many historians have perhaps written with the opposite purpose, to question ideas, to cause people to think and to act differently to what had been received in the past. Sometimes, even with a revolutionary intent, to completely change society. But there would be something behind their purpose of recording history. And that's similar with Luke. Each of these historians has their own passion. What was Luke's passion? What was the thing that was causing him to want to represent history clearly? Well, I think the key is in verse 4 here in this prologue. He says to Theophilus, I have written this so that, verse 4, you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. You may know the certainty. Luke wants Theophilus to know with certainty what has happened in the life of Jesus. This is important because you see, when you know something with certainty, you will act on that certainty. If you read a history book, most of the time you will maybe just read it and be happy with it and put it back on a shelf. Luke doesn't want Theophilus to simply put the book back on the shelf. They weren't reading books in those days, we know. It was a scroll, but it's easier. He doesn't want him to simply put the book back on the shelf. He wants him to act and to live according to what he's read and according to what he's seen. And he wants to give him a certain account, a definite account, something that is absolutely real, something that he can fasten onto. Now, why does he say that? Why does he talk about the certainty? Why would Luke's account be more certain than the other accounts, than the other people who were writing about Jesus, than the eyewitnesses themselves? Well, first of all, he's using two streams, okay? He's putting together an account which is diligently formed. He's putting together an account which he's put a lot of effort into. Definitely, yes. And because of that effort, we can trust what he's done because he's working diligently as a historian. And that's something that we, you know, we should not underestimate. But also there's something else. You see, this is scripture. This is God's word. The other accounts, apart from maybe the Gospels, were not God's word. This is something different. As we learn in 2 Timothy chapter 3, all scripture is God-breathed. It comes from God. It is inspired by God. It is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. So when we read scripture, we are reading something which is not really merely something to be consumed and put on the shelf, but something which inspires us to action, to do something. Now, there's a very nice little play on words here, I think, or a double sense in this prologue. Twice, depending on the translation you've got phrases in Greek which could be translated as in the beginning or from the first. So, in verse 2, if you have an NIV, we read, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses. Then in verse 3, he goes on to say, I have investigated everything from the beginning. From the first, from the beginning. Now, the first of those in the Greek originally is the term aparche, which means from the first or from the beginning, aparche. The second term also means from the beginning. The Greek is anothen. And it can mean from the beginning. But anothen can also mean from above. So Luke was working from the beginning, getting everything right from the beginning. And that's why it's translated in most of your Bibles. But it could just as easily and just as credibly and just as acceptably be translated as from above. Luke was working from above. He was receiving God's inspiration. I think maybe God is using that word as a little hint to show, yes, this is more than just a history. This is something that is inspired by God. And this is something that we can be really believe in faithfully. And the certainty, as I said, must always imply action. I think we're reminded in this prologue of the codicil at the end of John's Gospel, or close to the end of John's Gospel, where John talks about the miraculous signs that Jesus gave and the reason why John recorded those miraculous signs. In John chapter 20, he says, these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. John was writing his gospel and writing about the miraculous events in Jesus' life, not just that people could read about them, but that they could believe and have life. And Luke wants Theophilus to be certain, this is his passion, he wants him to be certain, not just so he can read, but that he can respond to the certainty of the gospel. Now, what is this gospel? What are these events? Well, Luke is writing not simply about things that happened. Historians, very often, they look at history and they look at the kind of random course of events sometimes, and they try to bring some kind of order into those events. Sometimes that order is justified, sometimes it's not justified. I think many of us, particularly in this modern age, particularly in the last 10 years, had the sense that we are living in a world which is almost increasingly random, and many things are happening which seem to be out of people's control and shocking and surprising. Well, Luke is not simply recording random events. Luke is recording something much more important than that. Look at what he says in verse 1. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us. The things that have been fulfilled. He is writing here a history, not of randomness, but of fulfillment. Fulfillment of God's plans, fulfillment of what God had ordained from before the very creation of the world. And if you look at Luke's gospel, again, the structure of it, the gospel is bookended, basically, by two events which talk about the fulfillment of God's plan. In Luke chapter 4, at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, he goes into the temple at Nazareth and he reads from the scroll of Isaiah, that very famous quotation, verse 18 in chapter 4. Standing in the synagogue, Jesus says, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And when he reads that, he then sits down and he tells them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." The beginning of Jesus' ministry talks of fulfillment. But the end of the gospel also talks of fulfillment. John has already alluded to it here, where Jesus talks to the disciples and describes to them from Moses and the prophets all the things that had to happen. And there was a fulfillment of that. And indeed, earlier in chapter 24, on the road to Emmaus, Jesus meets Cleopas and the other disciple, who at that point are downbeat. They're defeated. They think it's over. Although they've heard of the resurrection, they're going along defeated. And Jesus tells them, "Don't you know these things had to happen?" And then he describes from Moses and the prophets everything that had to be accomplished. So there is fulfillment. God's fulfillment of God's plan is what is written about here in the Gospel of Luke. And once you know that, the challenge to you today and in the future is, will this actually transform your life? Will you be transformed? Cleopas and the other disciple on the road to Emmaus were transformed. At the end of the gospel, we read that they went into Jerusalem and they were joyfully proclaiming Christ. They were joyfully worshipping God. That was a very dangerous thing to be doing at that time. Going to Jerusalem as a believer and publicly making statements about who they were. And at the beginning of Luke as well, in Luke chapter 1, we read of those who had been the eyewitnesses. What did they become? The eyewitnesses of Jesus' resurrection. and of Jesus' life. They became servants of the word. Servants of the word. Again, there's a nice little play here, because servants of the word means, yes, people who are going out, who are preaching about God, who are making Christ known to those around them, serving the word. But as you know, again, from John chapter 1, we're told, in the beginning was the word, which was the Logos, the word. The word there was Jesus. In Luke chapter 1, the servants of the word are the servants of the Logos, or tu logu, which is in a genitive case, but it's the same thing. If you serve the word, you're serving Jesus. It's the same thing. So we're called to be transformed, we're called to be changed, and we're called to serve Christ based on the certainty that we have in God's accomplished acts, those things that God has fulfilled. But finally, if you are sure about these things, if you are certain, if you know God has accomplished these things, you're now requested to make a leap of faith. There's always a leap of faith involved in following God. What is this leap of faith? It's not a blind shot in the dark. It's not believing something we actually know not to be true. But rather, it is investing our lives into something which we know to be certain, to be correct, to be right. And I'd like maybe just for us to think again about Theophilus at this point. Theophilus was probably a high-ranking Roman, or certainly somebody in that society who had some position of authority or something which he could lose a lot of. And Luke was telling him, I want you to be certain of these things. Maybe Theophilus was already a Christian, but maybe he wasn't. And Luke was telling him, look, these things are sure. You act upon what Christ has done. You follow him. Perhaps Theophilus, like James and Paul later on, was martyred. Perhaps he had to leave that life of authority, of relative comfort, to identify himself with people who were outcasts. But he was made, he was told to take that leap of faith. He had to make it at some point. And I think each one of us as well, we can be transformed if we take that leap of faith. If we take that leap of faith into the certainty of God, into the accomplished reality of what he has done in Christ, and away from those things which would hold us back. So let's just pray. Let's thank God for his word and ask for courage as we seek to follow him. Dear Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word this morning. We thank you just for the great book of Luke, Lord, the wonderful things that you tell us in your word, and just the fact that we can take so much confidence in it. Father, we know that you make things certain. Your son came, he lived and he died and he rose again. And these are facts that we can trust in, and we can trust in him. We just pray, Lord, that those things will not just remain head knowledge, Lord, but rather that they will be things that we will be prepared to act on, to live on, Father, to follow Christ as Theophilus did, as Luke did, with certainty and with courage, Lord, in this world. Thank you for your word again. In Jesus' name, amen.